Yes, I was born in the USA. And I thank you to the six people who got that. So it's a little Bruce reference for you there. So one of Teresa's greatest fears is that my material will be dry. So somebody back there might want to lay hands on her about now. So will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you love us so deeply, so intensely, so thoroughly, and that you've given us the ability to have a daily, meaningful, authentic, gut-wrenching relationship with you, and that you've given us lots and lots of instruction to figure out what that might look like and how that might occur. And I pray that as we consider the nation that we live in and some of the freedoms that we have in that picture, that we might not lose sight of the true freedom we have in you by the great sacrifice of your son, Jesus. And I just ask for that you would attend to us, richly dwell in us this morning, and help us to see you and know you. In Christ's name, amen. Civics 101. I'm looking for one of my plants in the aisle so I have a reliable responder. And lo, he is not here. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that and that they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, some of which include, that's a little paraphrase there. Shoot, I thought I had it too. That among these, sorry, are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Ironic to think that those words were penned by a gentleman who owned people and had immoral sexual relations with them. Well, but never the more or less. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. I am, of course, quoting what document? Declaration of Independence, yes, thank you, from 1776. Well, July 4th, and oh, by the way, thank all of you for coming out on this holiday weekend, being that, you know, you can start to set your watch that if it's a holiday weekend, you might see me here. Memorial Day was empty, I want you to know, so I'm really, really, really excited that so many of you are here. And those of you with assisted listening devices might want to set those to irony right now. So, July 4th is the day we commemorate American independence. And what we're really celebrating is freedom. I mean, you heard the word freedom over and over and over again in relationship to what we observe on this day from a couple days past. Well, I started to think about this, and because I titled my teaching True Freedom, and then in parentheses, Un-American Activities. And just so all of you know, I have actually done this teaching before. I did it at a men's retreat, and in those days, it was only True Freedom, and I've added the un-American part, and in re-preparing for this, I can virtually assure you that it will sound entirely different than what you heard last time. So guys who heard this before, please hang with me, and the rest of you, you try to hang with me too, actually. I want to look at the nature of freedom. What is the nature of freedom, both in a global sort of metaphorical way and also in a very specific personal day-to-day way? So I looked up the word free, and you know what? I was hoping to find something both in the Greek and in English, and I was hoping to find some deep, mysterious, subtextual idea that would really bring it alive for you. However, I didn't really. But what we know about freedom is that, generally speaking, it is the absence of constraint other than that mutually agreed upon. And to illustrate my point, I am free to swing my fist in the air, right? And the freedom I have to swing my fist in the air stops at the beginning of Greg's nose, all right? So I have that freedom, but we enjoy a mutually agreed upon constraint. Freedom does not exist in a vacuum. It can only exist in a system where there are mutually agreed upon restraints. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Okay, The World Book Encyclopedia actually makes an interesting commentary on our forefathers knowing this, and it says, the founders of the United States knew what they meant when they used the word freedom. They thought that true freedom was obedience to moral laws. Lawful freedom, they said, was the right of decent men governed by conscience to make their own principal choices in life. Okay. Well, I want to look at a passage that I really, really like and that I have discovered is much deeper than I had at first thought. And to be completely bluntly, brazenly honest with you, I'm still not really prepared to give this teaching to you. So we're going to take it in process. As I said, I've done it before. I will probably do it again. And I'm giving it to you the way it exists today. All right? So why don't you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm going to read aloud for you just the last two paragraphs of that chapter. Starting in verse 19. Actually, let me quote verse 1, and then I'm going to go to verse 19. First phrase in verse 1 is, am I not free? Which is a rhetorical question which suggests the response, yes, of course you are. All right. Well, I'm going to cut down to verse 19, remembering that he said, am I not free, a few verses earlier. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Okay? And that little irony warning I mentioned earlier? We're going to come back to that. All right. So, we talked about what the nature of freedom is. I know I try to do this for those of you who like to write things down. That was point one. What is the nature of freedom? Point two is, for believers, freedom is not a goal, it's a condition. All right? I mean, if you find yourself all caught up with striving for your freedom, you have essentially missed the point. It's not a goal, it's a condition. He says in verse one of this chapter, Paul starts what is actually a long argument addressed to the smarty pants Corinthians who thought they were so above it all that they could do virtually anything they wanted and ignore the needs of the weaker brethren in their midst. So all of chapter 9 is really part of an argument against that, but we don't have time for that exactly, so let's move forward. But he does start with, am I not free? Which reminded me of this wonderful quote from 19th century English poet William Ernest Henley. Some of you may have read his poem Invictus. Anybody know that? Where's the English scholars? Arlene, do you know Invictus? Where are you? Yeah, okay. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Right? Some of you may have heard this. It's probably the birth of what Scott would call radical individualism, all right, and the movement of existentialists and all that kind of stuff. It sort of underpinned the whole philosophical movement of the 20th century, right? Well, what's the problem with Invictus? It's great as a personal philosophy void of Christ's interaction with you, because to the Christian, you are not the captain of your soul. You may be the agent of many outcomes in your life as God chooses to partner with you and bring those to pass, but you are not the captain. As lovely, deep, and moving as these words are, they're not the truth. All right? We're going to look at the truth this morning about what freedom is. Now, it's a condition, as I said. If you are in Christ, you're free. Paul says it in 9:1. Am I not free? Implying the answer, well, yes, of course. All right? But then you have to look at what it means. And I like to say that it means this. This is point three. It's a condition with a twist. True freedom comes not in demanding your rights, but in surrendering them. Okay? True freedom comes not in demanding your rights, but in surrendering them. What a message that would be if you could take that to our political culture, where every group under the sun has organized to demand their rights. Now, some people did this, and there was a lot of reasonableness attached to all of that. And now, if you can get three people together and write a sign, all right, you can go out and protest so your group has your own rights. Now, with Christian freedom, I'm going to say it again. True freedom comes not in demanding your rights, but in surrendering them. All right, now fasten your seatbelts for a moment. I'm going to quickly illustrate this point. Going back to the beginning of this chapter. Now, Paul, as I said, the whole argument in the chapter, he's defending himself against some charges by the Corinthians church that he wasn't really qualified to be doing what he was doing. Therefore, he couldn't sort of be their boss. I'll explain that later if you want. But I'm going to start in verse 3 of chapter 9. He says, "This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who works as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more?" Right, he's made a persuasive defense for the fact that they ought to be supporting him financially. All right, now watch this. Second half of that verse, I have pen marks, so I can't see my verse numbers. Second half of verse 12, "But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar?" All those roasted, slaughtered animals and grain cakes and all that kind of stuff. Well, the priests ate a whole bunch of that stuff. All right? In fact, there were times when the priests got gout because their diet consisted of almost purely meat that was taken from these sacrifices, while meanwhile, the people who were sacrificing things enjoyed meat maybe once a week. There was a big problem in the priesthood then. Gee, some things don't change. Sorry. "In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights." That's the point. "And I am not writing this in hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast." Which boast? "That I did not use any of these rights. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, if I thought of this on my own, if I had this idea to go and do this thing, then I would have a reward." And I said that from memory because I lost my class. "Oh, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, that is, if I'm compelled, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." Do you see where he's going with this argument? He's going, "I have the rights." And he explained different, he made his case based on the religious cultural tradition in which he was in. He made his case drawn from their everyday culture, people who were farmers and shepherds and this kind of thing, and then he made it from the law as well. And he said, "I can argue 8 ways why you are obligated to this, and I should demand it. I could by right, demand this from you. And what is freedom for me? That I don't do that. That I have power at my disposal that I willingly refuse to employ." And then he rolls into this part of the chapter. Okay. Though I am free, he began that 19 verses ago to make this argument. I make myself, and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. Again, no big mysterious words in this, other than make myself a slave comes from a Greek word that means enslave. I enslave myself. I put myself in subjection. To whom? Somebody say it.
Everyone!
There used to be a song I sang when I was a high school leader. It said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. Right, all right? And there's truth in that. Jesus said, if you desire to be the greatest in the kingdom, you know, you must be the servant of all. That's where that idea comes from. So Paul said, even though he goes through this whole defense of how many rights he has, he said, and I'm free, but I'm subjecting myself to bondage to you all. And not just you all that he was talking to in the letter. Okay, who all is he talking to? He says, to win as many as possible, to everyone. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. In the interest of time, the distinction there, a Jew is somebody who might be culturally a Jew, and we have lots of friends who are culturally Jews, but they don't really practice the religion. Then he says one under the law, that would be either Jews or Jewish converts who truly were trying to keep the law in terms of their salvation. So that's, he's talking to them, and to illustrate his point, way back in Acts, he goes into this cultural ceremony of ritual purification with some people that he runs into, because why? All the Jews were concerned that he was telling them they didn't need to keep the law. So he comes in, pays these guys things, they go and they shave their heads, and that's, he's becoming a Jew to those who are Jews, in order to win some. Then he says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Same thing. They're pagans. He says, for the people who have to those who ain't churched at all, right? I'm trying to understand them, understand their mindset, understand where they come from, understand and empathize, you see, and come alongside is what the words tell us, and understand their condition in order that I can talk to them intelligently about it. Or more important than that, I can talk to them sympathetically about their condition. Now, the example that leaps out from Scripture, if I may illustrate from other scriptural passages about this, is what? It's Paul's appearance on Mars Hill, right? Where he goes out there and he's strolling through and he's sort of hobnobbing with the philosophers and the poets and the artsy-fartsy crowd. And he happens to mention, as I was running through this, I saw this inscription. It said, to the unknown God. He said, guess what? This is yo, lucky day. I'm here to tell you who the unknown God is. So what does he do? He reaches right into their culture and pulls out an illustration of his point. He's becoming all things to all men in order to win some, even among the philosophers, even among the leading cultural critics of his time. He embraced their culture so far in that he could understand what was causing it, what was shaping it. Did he become like it? Of course not. As a famous teacher of mine once said, you don't have to dress like a clown to witness to the circus. All right? Now, this is one I want to show you that I think is a really critical verse in this passage, verse 22. Notice that in the previous two, he says, to the Jews I became like a Jew, and to those without the law I became like one without the law. I should give you this footnote on Christ's law. You can look this up afterwards. But if you want to see what he means by Christ's law, go look at Matthew chapter 5. There are like five or six instances where Jesus said, it has been said, or it is written, or you have heard. And he says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says, but I say to you, and what does he say to them? Somebody help me, Sermon on the Mount. He takes it further. He takes it to the logical extent of the intention of that law. So he doesn't get rid of the first part. He just expands it so you can't avoid it in any stretch of the imagination. That's Christ's law. Okay? Now, but in verse 22, he doesn't say, I became like the weak. What does he say? I became weak. Now, there's an appealing thought. He says, to the weak, I became weak. Now, what are the weak like? Look back at chapter 8 for a moment, in verse 4. This is where this argument all stemmed from. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this, he said. Of course you guys know this, because you're all, you know, you're mature, you're smarty pantses. I don't doubt that you have that firmly sewed up in your noggins. He said, but there are people around you who have not reached your esteemed level. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. All right? Paul became weak, which is putting himself in the same shoes as those who were weak to win the weak. All right? Now, the end of that verse. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save all. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. All right? A little ego check at the end of this prescription, which is that even if you follow Paul's lead and have the acutest understanding and sympathy with those people who you seek to befriend in order that the Holy Spirit of God might work through you to draw them into the kingdom, this word win, if you're reading King James or New King James, it might say gain, all right? The word from Greek, if you go all the way back, is to possess. If you're gathering possessions here on earth, they better walk and talk. All right? Now, lastly, verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Do y'all remember what the word sake means? It's not a drink you have with sushi. What is sake? Anybody? Fran? Oh, we'll talk later, all right? Okay. Sake means cause, right? Cause. So when someone says for Christ's sake, they're saying for his cause, in order to further the cause of Christ, is where that expression came from originally before it got adulterated, right? And became an epithet. For Christ's sake, for the sake of the kingdom. And this one, Paul says, I do all this for the cause of the gospel. I become all things to all men so that all possible means I can further the cause of the gospel. What is the cause of the gospel? To bring good news of freedom in Jesus Christ to all men everywhere, right? So it's just so simple. He says, I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do this, why? So I can further the cause of the gospel, duh, and also that I may share in its blessings. With whom? All men. All those people that he's becoming like in order to seek and to save. Okay? Now, point four. What is the result of true freedom? It's the prize, goal, crown, because that word is very heavily laden with meaning. But look at verses 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? And then this parenthetic thought, so run in such a way as to get the prize. Because those of you who are athletes, do you ever start a race not expecting to, not, I changed the word. Do we have any competitive athletes out there? A couple? Where's Rick Steinhardt? Is he here? John, when you're in a bike race, would you ever enter the race without the intention of winning? Of course not. I mean, how stupid would that be? All right? Now, John, do you always expect to win? Perhaps not. But he intends to win. All right? Do you see the difference there? Nobody enters a race without with the intention of succeeding, of winning, of crossing the line first. It's a natural thing. Now, Corinth also was a big sports town because they had a thing there called the Isthmian Games. They do that just to tempt my ability to say the word. But the Isthmian Games were second in magnitude only to the Olympics. People who entered them signed contracts. actually, that they would stay off metabolic steroids and all those sort of performance-enhancing things. I'm not joking. They really did. They didn't call them that, but what they did was they swore off all the fat food that gave people gout and bad circulation and stuff, went on very strict diets, sort of like those guys in the Old Testament, and committed to spending 10 months preparing for the games. So that means the glow of your last experience is barely worn off before you dive right back into it. So the Corinthians knew about this. This is why he chooses this metaphor. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now, they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. If you read the passage from the Message that's printed inside your worship folder, it makes a substitution that I don't really agree with. I wish it actually had developed the idea more. It talks about you do it to get a gold medal which will tarnish and fade. Well, that's all fine, but in the Isthmian Games, you've seen those busts of Caesar with little ringlet of leaves around his head? That's the crown you got for winning Isthmian Games. All right, it's made of laurel, parsley, pine branches, a few things like that. Any of you who've gone to prom and go home with a wrist corsage know what it looks like the next morning, right? It's a disaster, and it doesn't last. It's the same thing with the crown from the Isthmian Games. If you knitted parsley together and wore it on your head and then took it home, man, even if you freeze-dried that puppy, you're not going to have anything but a green stain in about a week, okay? That's what he's saying. That's what that crown is worth, and look what those people go through. Look at their commitment. The subtext is, they do not take a holiday, they do not back off, they do not ease up on their involvement or their devotion to their cause for even a breath. Stage spit, sorry, Greg. But, so it's there all the time, and they make that commitment for what? For a painfully exquisite 15 seconds of glory. Because any of you who have won and have received that recognition know what? You can't hold on to it. I don't care how many pictures you have. I don't care how many guest appearances you do. You cannot hold on to that exquisite, ecstatic moment. And the crown fades even faster. Paul says, we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And just a quick reference, I think the crown he's talking about, you can talk about the prize being heaven in life and eternal satisfaction. I think in this particular case, I like this idea that it's actually from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Paul, same writer, says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and crown." All right? He's talking about living crowns, not a fading one. I would have to wager that the exquisite emotional experience of winning a soul to Christ has got to match that of winning a race. And it may exceed it. And the crown lasts forever. Then he changes metaphors in verse 26. "Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly." I'm not absolutely sure what that references to, frankly. And none of the commentators want to offer any suggestions either. However, they leap onto the second half of the verse, which is, "I do not fight like a man beating the air." All right, I'm not a pugilist, right? So I probably impersonated that poorly. But you know what I'm talking about, all right? Shadow boxing, like pretending where your opponent is. Wow, that's a great way to train, right? What's the problem with that? He's never where you expect him to be if he's a good opponent, all right? And so Paul says, I don't practice like that. I don't discipline myself in that way, which is, you know, imagining a reality that doesn't exist. What does he say? He says, no, I beat my body and make it my slave. I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Well, okay then. The word for beat there has this connotation that it is to blacken the eye so as to disable. If you saw that Lennox Lewis, and who's the other guy? Fight. What happened? That's right. He had his body beaten, but by the opponent. Paul says, I'm doing that to myself. Now, there's a couple of qualities of a wound like that, right? One is that it impairs your ability to, I don't know your name, but it impairs your ability to what? So you can't do your job. You cannot do the task in front of you, right? Now, what else? You have to reach a little bit for this other one. What else about a wound like that? As opposed to, like, say, gallstones.
Others see it.
Everybody sees it. It's like a big flaring advertisement. I am defeated. All right. Sorry. That's a little moment of theatricality. Forgive me. All right. I got carried away. But it's just to make this point stick for you. Paul says, I do that to myself. He uses the word body there. And what that body refers to, without getting into gross, gory detail, is all of those things combined that you know are in you that dissuade you from the mission, which is what? Is the cause of the gospel, is your mission. And your body is just full of stuff. Mine's full of envy and pride and lust and a need to please people. Actually, I had somebody who's not even a believer point out to me that a weakness in my career, you ready for this? In my career, not in my spiritual life, is that you seem to be too eager to please people. Yeah. I had one of those, the guy from Seinfeld, a Kramer moment. That's really weird. But irony had its last laugh as the particular client who was in question came back to my boss, took him aside, and told him how satisfied they were with the job I was doing on their project. So I had to throw that one in just for fun. However, the initial point still exists, but it's weird. It's weird, okay? Now, Paul says, he does this, and I'll take care not to trip over this. I'm not going to stop and tie him now, but I'm going to watch, all right? I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. That, ladies and gentlemen, should strike fear deep into your hearts. That half of that sentence. Why? This is an apostle painfully, excruciatingly aware of his human nature. Paul's afraid after all that discipline, after all that success, after all that press, after all that adulation, he might begin to believe what other people say about him. How accomplished his career has been, how great he is, what an upstanding member of the community he is. And he says, I know what that can do to a man. So I'm going to watch for that because I don't want to lose the prize. Now, what losing the prize means is a conversation we can all have. If you've come up to Hacienda Restaurant in Santa Ana for brunch afterwards, we can go talk about that. But it should be a bracing statement to you that the Apostle Paul is concerned about that. Okay, then, in a review, what does true freedom involve? These fun things. Bringing yourself into bondage to everyone else. True freedom. Number two, becoming all things to all men. That means actually reaching out to perhaps interest yourself in something that doesn't automatically present itself to you as being the most appealing thing in the world. Number three, entering into strict training. And number four, hitting myself in the eye so as to disable my body. Are you still interested in true freedom? All right? You still want to go there for the cause of the gospel? I do. You know, it's hard. It's really hard. Because we live in one of the freest places on the planet. What is freedom? The absence of constraint other than that mutually agreed upon. Will you agree with me this morning that we might be mutually constrained by the Spirit of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's restrain ourselves. Let's enter into strict training. Let's become all things to all persons, so that by all possible means we might possess some for the kingdom, to share in the blessings of the gospel with them. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word and for these instructions and the great example of Paul. And Father, it is so hard to just to picture that and to be ready to wake up every single morning and recommit and devote ourselves to the race. Lord, we know that somehow our will is involved in that, and our intentions are involved in that, and yet we know we rely on you to actually get us to the finish line. Actually, we rely on you to get us to the starting blocks. And I know there's somebody there here to this morning, Father, that's not even in the starting blocks. And I just pray that you would move in that person's heart right now and let them walk into the blocks and crouch down and be ready to run with the rest of us. Lord, for those of us who are already running, I pray that you might keep up our stamina. Help us to remember that our essential behavior and activity as your servants is un-American. We don't demand our rights, Father. We surrender them. And we surrender them to you. And I pray for strength to do that. In Christ's name, amen. In the light of that, why don't we have another song? I'd like to do the last verse and chorus of I Surrender All. It says, all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. You know, we don't do altar calls in this church, but I'm telling you, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you gotta know him before you go. You really do. All right? Because there ain't no race for you if you don't know him. There's that shoelace. So grab somebody, all right? You have questions? Somebody beside you knows the answer. I promise. Don't leave today without embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? And those of you who already know him, run like the wind.